Jesus' name, amen. If you'll join me in Romans chapter 12, Romans 12 this morning, we will be looking at verses 14 through 16. If you want to use that blue ESV Bible, you can find our text this morning on page 948, page 948. The title of our sermon this morning is Rejoicing and Weeping, and our keywords for our worshipers in training are rejoice, weep, and lowly. Now, one of the things that I hope that we will do more often than we probably do as Christians is to spend time praying for and being concerned about the persecution of other brothers and sisters around the world. It's very easy for us living in the West, and particularly living in America, it's very easy for us to forget that many of our fellow believers today have this daily constant reality that they are either actively being persecuted or knowing that persecution is always right around the corner for them. Now, this has been the case for the church throughout all of the church's history in different parts of the world, in different periods of time, and Christians have had to figure out exactly how it is that we are to respond to persecution. It's certainly not an easy thing. We all have things that we would like to do in the face of persecution, but we have to know, of course, as Christians, what the Bible says. How does God instruct us to respond to persecution? John Stott tells the story of a young man named Sundar Singh, who was born in a Sikh family and converted to Christ when he was 15 years old. And when he became a Christian, he immediately told his family about his new life in Christ. And he wrote this, he said, "Some said I was mad, some that I had dreamed, but when they saw that I was not to be turned, they began to persecute me. But the persecution was nothing compared with the miserable unrest I had when I was without Christ. And it was not difficult for me to endure the troubles and persecution which now began." Sundar's family, and particularly his father, forced him to leave the home, but after a while he returned to his family to meet with them, and he wrote, "At first, my father refused to even see me or let me in the home because by becoming a Christian, I had dishonored my family. But being a little while, he came out and said, 'Very well, you can stay here tonight, but you must get out early in the morning. Don't show me your face again.' I remained silent, and that night he made me sit at a distance that I might not pollute them or their vessels, and he brought me food and gave me water to drink by pouring it in my hands from a vessel held high above as one does to an outcast. When I saw this treatment, I could not restrain the tears from flowing from my eyes that my father, who used to love me so much, now hated me as if I was an untouchable. In spite of all of this, my heart was filled with inexpressible peace." Now, through the years, Sundar never gave up on his family, constantly praying for their salvation, wishing to have an opportunity to once again have a loving relationship with all of them, and particularly his father. He never wavered in his commitment to Christ. He continued in his pursuit of them, and years later, he returned home again to find that his father had become a Christian. The Lord heard Sundar's prayers. The Lord answered his prayers. He could have run away. He could have written off his family completely when they rejected him. He could have decided he wasn't going to waste his time on praying for them. He could have decided it wasn't worth the pain. But he prayed. He was patient. He trusted the Lord. And in time, the Lord saved the very man who pushed him out of his house and treated him like someone other than his own son. Now, of course, many stories of persecution do not have such happy endings. But we trust the Lord nonetheless, and we have an obligation to look to His Word to determine how we are to respond to hostility that comes to us as a result of being in Christ. There's no doubt that we face some hostility in our circumstances here in the United States from time to time, but it's really minor compared to what other Christians face and have had to face throughout history. But perhaps there will be a time coming, perhaps, when things are more prominent or more vicious. And so the response that God calls us to, no matter what our circumstances are, it never changes. And so we're going to look at that this morning as we continue in Paul's letter to the Romans, as we look at verses 14 through 16 of chapter 12. Now, you'll recall that last week we looked at what Paul wrote concerning our interaction with one another as believers in Christ in the church. How are we to respond to one another? What should our posture be toward other Christians? And how can we use our gifts to ultimately benefit the body of Christ? He gave us several internal instructions for the church, how we operate among ourselves. But as we look this morning, Paul begins to turn his attention to how we operate among the people of the world around us. He directs us in our interactions with people in general. And then next week, he will deal even more specifically with what we see in our interactions with those who are truly enemies of the church in the world. And so his instruction this morning is not just on our interactions with Christians. It's not just non-Christians either, but it's just people in general. When we look at all that we see in the world, how are we to function amongst those who do not know Christ, alongside those who do know Christ? And in fact, how are we to operate among those who are even hostile toward God and his people? How should we respond to the brokenness and evil in the world when we face persecution ourselves? What should we do with those who are in the most dire circumstances of life? How should we respond to rejoicing and weeping? What should our attitude be? And how should our actions align? So let's read together, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Well, there's no doubt that Paul continues to pile on the imperatives, the commands here in chapter 12. Remember, we said in the first 11 chapters of Romans, there were only three direct imperatives. But just last week, we looked at five verses and saw 13 imperatives. And this week, in these three verses, we see eight imperatives. So in eight verses, we have 21 imperatives, which again is why it is so important for us to remember all that Paul has taught us about justification by faith. If we were to try to measure ourselves, if we were to try to find assurance for our salvation in chapter 12, we would be absolutely crushed, because there is no way anyone could honestly look at all that is being commanded of us, all that Paul has written here, and conclude that all of us are doing a great job. It's not possible. All that the Bible commands of us is built on the foundation, is built on the basis of our salvation in Christ that cannot be taken away from us. And it is empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is within us, enables us to be able to walk in obedience in a way that was never before possible when we were not in Christ, but we were in Adam. And so when we come to imperatives, we should always think of them by saying to ourselves something like, because I am in Christ, I am able to bless those who persecute me. Because I am in Christ, I am able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We need that constant reminder that this is not by our own willpower, it is not by our own determination, but it is because we are in Christ. And my standing before the Father is not based on how well I do or how poorly I do these things from day to day, but is based solely upon the righteousness of Christ, who lived, who fulfilled the law on our behalf, who died to take the penalty of sin for all who believe in him, and who is raised from the dead to secure for us everlasting life, breaking the chains of sin and death. Always, always, always remember that truth, or you will never know your security in Christ. You will always doubt whether or not God truly and actually loves you. He does more than you will ever know when you are in Christ. So that being said, what is Paul showing us this morning? We're going to look at each of the three verses individually. And the first thing we see in verse 14 is that as a Christian, you must die to yourself for the sake of your adversaries. Look again at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, there are not many commands in Scripture that are more radical than this one right here. And of course, it is an echo of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, the only way this could ever be possible is that there is a supernatural work of God that is done in our hearts to bring us to the place where we can see God's purpose as greater than our own. That we might be able to truly die to ourselves instead of attempting to live upon our own strength and righteousness. Everything that exists in our natural flesh looks at something like persecution and says, it's time to get even. It's time to retaliate. It's time to fight back. If someone hurts us physically, we want to hurt them physically. If someone gossips about us, we can't wait to gossip about them. If someone is slandering us, we want to give them a piece of our mind. It's our natural response. But we have to remember what we've seen in previous verses in chapter 12. Remember verse 3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. Or verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Or verse 12, be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Now, of course, to the world, the way that a Christian looks at this is considered weak. But the Christian's aim is much bigger than the here and now. Our eyes are set on eternity, so what we do in the here and now must be a reflection of that greater, far more important reality of everlasting life. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that we should always just sit back and take it on the chin. This isn't about defending ourselves, especially as things may get physical, when we might have a right, as sometimes we have a responsibility to defend ourselves, especially if we may be protecting another person and not just ourselves. This isn't also about any just run-of-the-mill kind of violence or gossip or slander. This is related directly to persecution. This is related directly to our faith in Christ. That is an evil response to a person because of the fact that they are in Christ. It seems that American evangelicals need this reminder. It's very easy to fall off on either side of this. It's not persecution, in case you were wondering, it's not persecution when you go to the store and they tell you happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. That's not persecution. It's not persecution when Starbucks has a red cup or doesn't. Let's not get wrapped up in these silly cultural debates. What that does, it really degrades, doesn't it? It really degrades what's truly going on amongst our brethren in other places like North Africa or the Middle East or China or North Korea. Real suffering in the name of Christ. Many of you are familiar with the story of the five missionaries who went to reach the Alca Indians in the 1950s in Ecuador. The missionaries Jim Elliott and Peter Fleming and Ed McCauley and Roger Udarian and Nate Saint. They were martyred in 1956 after they had made contact with the Alcas. Now, before they met with the people, the men decided to bring a gun with them. They had a gun with them. They were being, and it was on in their equipment when they were being speared to death. However, all they did with that gun was to shoot it in the air in hopes of scaring away those who were attacking them. And that was what they agreed to do before they ever went. Why? Well, the simple reason that they gave was that the natives were not ready for heaven, but they were. They were willing to give their lives to Christ, even in the face of persecution and death. They were there with a specific purpose. Bring Christ to the natives of Ecuador. They died bringing Christ to the natives of Ecuador. And what happened? Well, their wives and children stayed in the area. They eventually were able to make contact again. They carried on the work. And today, there is a large, thriving body of Christ among the Alca people in Ecuador. And even some of the men's children who were killed were baptized by the men who killed their fathers, who are now pastors of those churches. It's an amazing story. It is a great example of the very thing that Paul is teaching us here. Imagine, ladies, your husband's being speared to death by someone, and the call on your life is not to retaliate, but to go and continue to preach the gospel, and then to let that man baptize your child into Christ. You see, it's one thing to look at the imperative to bless those who persecute us and assume that just means don't retaliate. Don't do to them what they're doing to you. But that's not at all what Paul means, right? That's part of it. But that's relatively easy, and anyone can do that. There's nothing supernatural about not retaliating. Paul writes instead that we are to bless them and not curse them. In other words, we are to do what we can for their good, for their benefit, for their well-being. Is there anything more grating to the flesh than that? What would that even look like? Think of Jesus on the cross. What did he pray for those who were persecuting him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Could you do that? I believe with the help of the Holy Spirit, you could. You see, this is far more than just determining not to speak ill of your enemies, but it is that we would pray for them, we would pray for their forgiveness, we would pray for God's blessing upon them. It's one thing to not curse your enemies, but it's an entirely different thing to ask God to actually bless them. Blessing someone is not just in the way that you treat them. It includes the longing that you have for them. And Jesus teaches us that we are to long for their good and not for a curse. That's exactly what Paul expresses here in verse 14. And how do we express our desire? How do we express our longing for another? We do that through prayer. So what should we pray? Well, we should pray that God would be merciful. We should pray that God would be pleased to save them, that he would awaken them from their spiritual death, that he might give them new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt, we would be very hesitant. Remember in Acts chapter 9, Ananias was hesitant when the Lord wanted him to make contact with the now Apostle Paul? In Acts chapter 9, Ananias answered the Lord, and he said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." I think it's safe to assume in reading about Paul's first interaction with the church that many of the saints would look at him coming to Christ and think, "Lord, you saved this man? He has overseen the death of so many of our brethren. Why did you save him?" But surely in time, there was rejoicing. And aren't we so thankful for the salvation of the Apostle Paul? We should rejoice in the salvation of any man, any woman, any child, no matter who they are or what they've done. And that is truly supernatural. It's not an easy thing. It's not easy at all, especially when you are the one who has been persecuted or someone near and dear to you. We want the Lord, though, to save those who are far from him, even those who persecute us. We should pray that the Lord would change their hearts, removing the hatred that they have, and instead having love for Christ, having a love for mankind, and especially a love for the brethren. So here's the reality of this. If we're going to be treated unjustly, if we are going to be hurt unjustly for the sake of Christ and his church, we have a call to bless our enemies and pray for them and not curse them. And in order to do that, we must die to ourselves. And listen, this is not justice. It's not. It's not justice that we would be merciful, But if mercy were justice, mercy would not be mercy, would it? I hope that makes sense. The call is not for justice. The call is for mercy. And showing mercy, desiring good for those who have done harm and evil to you, is something that only God can do within us by slaying our self-will, our self-righteousness, our self-justification. We cannot live upon self and simultaneously desire and strive for the good of another. It's not possible. And so, if someone were to ask you, what is so radically different about a Christian's life than any other person's life? There are several things you can say and should say, but this should be toward the top of your list. We want to bless those who persecute us. We want the Lord to transform their hearts. We want to be able to call them brothers and sisters. And at the root of it all, Christians have to remember that we were once enemies of God, but God was kind and gracious and merciful toward us. Our sin against God is far greater than any sin that will ever be committed against us. And so you cannot say, Christ lived a beautiful life, but blessing those who persecute me is stupid. If you are in Christ, you will love being merciful, even when it is painful. Well, the second thing Paul shows us in verse 15 is that the Christian must rejoice in the triumphs and weep in the sorrows of others. Look again, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, over the years as a pastor, this verse has become more and more important to me as counsel in how to conduct myself in ministry. On a global scale, we should be doing this, and most certainly on a very personal one-on-one level, this is one of the best things that we can understand about how it is that we can love others with a Christ-like love. When it comes to coming alongside other people in their triumphs through life or in their greatest sorrows, all of us want to be able to do the right thing. If we want to express genuine excitement for the joy of others, we hope that they will know our sincerity and that they will not assume we're just hiding jealousy or we're saying something because we think we're supposed to. When it comes to someone's sorrow, we want to have the magic words. We want to be able to dry up all of their tears and ease their pains. But all of us know in our own experiences that those words, whatever they may be, they really don't exist, do they? There are no magic words. There are no perfectly crafted phrases that are genuine and meaningful to the point that they can just give a full expression of what we hope that others will think or feel or understand. But thankfully, right here, we have the most practical thing that we can do that is meaningful and genuine. It is one of the greatest ministries that we can provide for one another in the church. When someone is rejoicing over something that is praiseworthy, rejoice with them. When someone weeps over something that is truly grievous, weep with them. This is the purest form of expression of true and genuine love. What Paul instructs here really is distinctively Christian. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. That really is the absence of jealousy. It's the absence of pride. It's the absence of wanting to see others disadvantaged for our own gain. Rejoicing with someone else's good, rejoicing with someone else's prosperity is uniquely Christian. In fact, Proverbs 17:5 explains that the ungodly are people who are glad at the calamity of others. But think about that in contrast to what the Apostle Paul says in places like 2 Corinthians. He says, I rejoice with the joy of you all. Or he says, we work with you for your joy. 1 Thessalonians 3, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes about this a little bit differently, but he gets to the same point. He says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so it is distinctly Christian to rejoice at someone else's honor, to rejoice in someone else's joy. And it's not a superficial thing. It's not a sort of feigned attempt at coming across as though we mean something that we really don't. We don't just say, hey, great, I'm happy for you, when in our hearts we really are not. Maybe we're filled with jealousy. And that so easily creeps into our hearts when we see the Lord blessing others. And when the circumstances are a bit detached from you, maybe this is a little bit easier. When someone who works somewhere else gets a promotion, or when the Lord blesses a person with a new opportunity that they didn't have before, but that really isn't related to you in any way, it's a fairly simple thing to do most of the time to rejoice with them. But the real test is when pride and jealousy are right there, ready to strike. It's when someone very close to us has a change in circumstances. When our colleague gets promoted over us, or when a family member gets to do something that we really want to do, or when a friend receives a blessing that we are hoping and praying for in our own lives, this is where we really have to rely on God to give us true, genuine joy and rejoice for their circumstances, dying to ourselves to come alongside them and encourage them, because we are truly happy for them and thank God alongside them for their blessing. Now, of course, all of this cuts the other way as well. The literal rendering of what Paul writes here is that we are called to weep tears alongside those who are broken and sad and hurt. These emphases are right and they are proper. Oftentimes, the first thing we must do with sufferers is simply to come alongside them, acknowledge their pain, express our condolences, and assure them of our love and our prayers for them. Many of us can testify firsthand. We can look back at our own lives, our seasons of intense grief, and probably we don't remember the exact words that people shared with us, but we do remember the fact that they showed up and they sat with us in our tears. Remember very vividly in 2013, Felicia and I experienced this firsthand among many of you. I wrote an article about it back then, and I had this verse in mind with the way in which you wept with us. Here's part of what I wrote. In January of 2013, my wife and I were delighted to learn that she was pregnant with our third child. But after the 11th week of pregnancy, the heartbeat had stopped, our baby had died, and we were stunned. One of the most striking moments in my pastoral experience thus far was standing in front of the people of the church and saying, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It was in that moment that all of the preaching, all of the Sunday school lessons, all of the private conversations, all of the books I had read about the importance of the body of Christ had come to rest in a dramatic and important way. God's people began to weep with us. Through the tears in my eyes, I saw the tears in theirs. And part of the body was hurting, injured, afflicted, and so the rest of the body was likewise burdened with the pain and shared in the grief. And soon after we had made it known, we heard from many other couples who had experienced the same pain and were encouraged by their words and actions, full of overwhelming love and support. Never had we felt like we needed the church as much as we did in those days. And all of God's promises about the church proved to be gloriously true. We were the recipients of the love of God's people, who love us because Christ first loved them. I need the church. I need them to know my life, and I need them to know my joys and my sorrows. I cannot rightly respond to life without them. I am all the more convinced that without the body of Christ, without the church, there really is no healing. Yes, Jesus is enough, but I cannot love Jesus and despise, shut out, or ignore his bride. Our church has loved us well, and I will never forget that when the clouds rolled in, they wept with us. And the truth of God's word was on display. Brothers and sisters, you may never know how much that meant to us. And many of you have had the same experiences with your church family, coming alongside you, weeping with you in times of pain and heartbreak. And it's then when you truly understand what it is to be intimately woven into something beautiful that God has created, that Christ has established in his church. This is one of the blessings of being a Christian. And we have a responsibility to do this for one another. Not just with our brothers and sisters, but with all of the people in the world around us. Believers are to identify with their neighbors in the ups and downs of human life, to be a healing balm in a very cold and cruel world. Now, we have to be careful here, though. We can't look at this and take this as a one-size-fits-all demand or as a rigid application in every situation where people are sad or distraught or rejoicing. Surely, this does not mean that the only response to grieving is to grieve with another person no matter what. We have to dive into facts. We have to pursue objectivity. We have to listen to the circumstances. And none of this invalidates what Paul writes. Weep with those who weep. But that does not dictate that the reason for our weeping can never be mistaken. Sometimes it is. And so in short, the verse must mean something like weep with those who have good biblical reasons to be weeping. When it comes to our rejoicing with those who rejoice, we probably clearly recognize that this is not a command to rejoice when someone was able to steal $1 million from their employer because they're rejoicing, or to rejoice with terrorists when they carry out an attack. Right? Nobody thinks like that, I hope. And sometimes we tend to muddy the waters a bit when it comes to weeping, though, because we don't want to see people in pain. But this same kind of discernment is necessary. Instinctively, we know what the first half of the verse means. Something like, rejoice with those who have a good biblical reason to be rejoicing. And too rigid of an application of this verse is untenable for real life. And so the point is not to train our emotions to match every emotional encounter, but it's that we would be thoughtful. That we would be considerate people, compassionate people, loving people. It's directing us to be even keeled in our responses so we don't sing a dirge at a wedding or bring a kazoo to a funeral. A reasonable application of this does not insist on being as sad as the saddest person in our lives, but rather our being considerate to others, even when it may come as something that isn't a matter of sin, but maybe it is a matter of where two people have a different desire for an outcome, or they're going through different experiences than we are. And when we have something good happen in our lives, it's not a time for gloating, it's not a time for chest pounding. We need to remember that others may be struggling with whatever that outcome is. And likewise, when we weep, we ought not automatically assume that others don't love us if they aren't weeping with us, because maybe whatever the circumstance is for them, it didn't play out with the same emotion. There are varied outcomes to this, and we have to keep that in mind, realizing that what Paul writes here is a general principle of Christian response, but it doesn't come without the necessity of a discernment of the facts and what the circumstances may be. Strictly speaking, Jesus himself did not always weep with those who wept. He certainly didn't feel obligated under every circumstance to match the mood of everyone who was around him. You remember, when the crowds were rejoicing on Palm Sunday, Jesus wept. And when the women were mourning for Jesus on his way to the cross, though, what did he tell them? He said, "Don't weep for me." Jesus was always kind, he was always compassionate, but almost never was he sentimental. And to those who are brokenhearted over their sin or looking to him for deliverance from their suffering, his tenderness knew no end. But to those who were grieving, the puncturing of their pretensions or their being indignant because of the truth that was being proclaimed, Jesus could be unsparing in speaking what they did not want to hear. But when there was death, when there was true heartbreak, one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture, it tells us all that we need to know in two words. Jesus wept. And so we are called, like Jesus, to weep with those who weep, to be thoughtful, to be compassionate, to be quick to lend a helping hand or to have a shoulder to cry on. Christians look to enjoy the triumphs of those who are triumphing and to comfort the sad. Well, finally this morning, Paul shows us in verse 16 that we must always strive to put an axe to the root of pride. Look again, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Well, the main thrust of what Paul is writing here is to go after our inherent pride and our natural tendency to be legal-hearted. When is it that we do not live peaceably with others? It's when we're filled with pride, insisting on our own way. When we think ourselves more important or more right or more worthy than others. When we have it in our own minds that there is a standard, and that standard must be met not just by me, and not always by me, but definitely by everyone else. And the tendency of our flesh is to seek to hold everyone to that standard, the way they talk, the way they act, the way they dress, the way they do their work, the way they spend their money, and on and on and on. But Paul's concern, and we'll see this again in verse 18, is that we do all that we can to live peaceably with others, to find unity where we are able, to not find ourselves in constant conflict with others. I think some people just really enjoy being in conflict with other people all the time. You know, I see Christians and pastors in the midst, no doubt, who always seem to be at odds with somebody. They're followed by conflict. There's always something going on with them. Maybe it's in their local church. Maybe they're at odds with people where they work. Maybe they're in this constant battle with their neighbors because of the leaves that fall in their yard. Maybe they fight with the customer service people on the phone or at the store every chance they get, and on and on and on. I see pastors on social media sometimes, and I'm embarrassed for them with how they interact with other believers, and when anyone dare to challenge the way they're communicating, they fight even harder. For some, it seems to be a mark of faithfulness if they are in constant conflict. It means to them that maybe they're doing something right, because in their minds, people who are not in Christ, they just hate God, and so they hate us, and so conflict is the norm. But could it possibly be that they've simply just ignored the Bible's command to strive to live in harmony with others? Instead, could it just mean that they're actually a jerk and their legal heart keeps them from being able to have good, functional relationships with those that they're actually thinking less of than they do themselves or those they're closest to? This is what a legal heart does, isn't it? It convinces itself of its rightness. It elevates the person above the place of others. But here, what is Paul doing? He's warning against the pride that comes into the things that we do and the people that we interact with. He writes, "Do not be haughty." In other words, don't be high-minded, but associate with the lowly. Or you could say, be carried away with the lowly things or the lowly tasks or lowly people. Have you ever had a job with a bad boss who thought there were things beneath them that they would never even think of doing? Taking out the trash or washing the dishes. There's no way they would ever touch that, right? Years ago, I worked for a woman who made me bring her car to the car wash and fill it up with gas because she thought it was beneath her for people in the community to see her doing those things out in public. She sent her daughter to do all of her shopping, and everyone in the office was tasked with a different thing to help her life function better so others didn't have to see her out in public. It had nothing to do with our job. And for Christians, Paul instructs the exact opposite kind of interaction. Change the diapers, run the errands, sweep the floor, wash the dish, mow the grass, clean the toilet. You're not above any of these things. And as Christians, we shouldn't see ourselves as people who get to look at anything that needs to be done as menial or below us. Think of what Paul writes about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and was carried away with the lowly and the simple role of a servant, even to the point of death. To be a Christian is to become lowly in dependence on Christ and in our imitation of Christ. What's really interesting about Paul's phrase here is that he's not just telling us to associate with the lowly, but he's actually telling us to be drawn in and to be moved and to be affected by their circumstances. Something happens inside of us, and it sways us, and it carries us. This is what it means, again, to be a Christian. We don't just make new choices. We become more and more like Christ from the inside out. And when we have that mindset, we begin to see that we think less and less about how mighty and wonderful we are, and we start to see others as God intends, as people with souls, as people with hopes, as people with dreams, as people with desires, just like us. We see them as people who need love and who need others to rejoice with them and need others to weep with them. I am always heartbroken to see how people often interact with the homeless. I get it. I don't think giving money to homeless people on the side of a street corner is a wise thing to do. But I also realize, having spent a lot of time talking with many of them, that they are very lonely, that they have a lot of problems in their lives beyond their homelessness or that led to that place in the first place. And very rarely do they feel like a person who is loved and cared about by anyone. People don't even make eye contact with the homeless. Remember, brothers and sisters, we have a call on our lives to love our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? It's every person we interact with. None of us are as wise as we think we are. And none of us have anything worth holding over other people as a standard that we should assume they're going to live up to. Christ is our standard. And guess what? We all fall far short of that standard. The reality is that we are all in that together, as fallen people, as broken people, with messed up lives, with disoriented thinking, with disoriented desires, and with a minute-by-minute need of the grace and mercy of God. And so, friend, maybe you're here this morning and you've been hurt by Christians. Maybe you've been hurt by people really close to you. Maybe you've been wrongly judged or treated poorly or looked down upon by people who should have loved you instead. But I want to tell you that there aren't any Christians who are better than you. And there certainly aren't any Christians who are perfect. We are standing in the same place in terms of our need. We need Christ. You need Christ. But the answer is not to reject Christ because sometimes Christians do what all humans do and treat you wrongly, or because they don't respond to you or your circumstances in the way that they should. People will always fail you, without a doubt. It's a sad reality of being fallen people living in a fallen world. And while we must always strive to love and forgive one another and be gracious and charitable, and hope and believe all things in the best in one another, sometimes relationships can just be really difficult. But there is one who will never fail you, who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, who will always rejoice when you rejoice and weep when you weep, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what he did for you that you might have everlasting life. He came and he lived a law-fulfilling life. that we could never do. He died upon a cross, taking upon himself the full weight of the wrath of God for the sins of his people, suffering the penalty of death, that for all who have faith in him, we need not suffer that penalty. He was buried in the grave, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead to conquer sin and death, that we might have everlasting life. And he calls you. He calls you to come to him by faith, to look to him by faith, to trust in him, not yourself, not your deeds, not anything that you can do, because measured in the eternal scales, nothing you can do will be good enough, because God's standard is perfection. Only Christ is perfect, and only by faith in Christ can we know everlasting life. And Christ invites you. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And friend, I know that you are weary and you are heavy laden because you are a fallen person living in a fallen world. I know the weight of sin is weighing you down, and maybe you don't recognize it right now. But Christ will give you rest. Will you turn to him by faith? He lovingly and sweetly calls on you to look to him. And brothers and sisters, let us all hear the call of the Scriptures to die to ourselves, that we might always strive to live for the advantage of others. It is our great and high calling as the people of God to live in this way for the glory of God. Amen.